Preparing children for their life's work is an essential function of the family. As parents in the home apply the Word of God to every facet of the child's developing thought and character. The state, of course, is neither willing nor able to help faithful parents in this godly work of training children for service in the kingdom of God. The state instead takes our children, takes their minds, their thinking, and consequently their character, and over the course of 12 or 13 very closely regimented years, molds them into something far short, not only of the glory of God, but far short even of their own distinct, God-given potential as little ones who share your genetics. Little ones entrusted specifically to you. The state doesn't have anything like the bond you have with your own children. And the frankly poisonous fruit of a godless public education system imposes itself on taxpayers every day in lost wealth, lost opportunities for learning, lost spirituality, lost individuality, and increasingly lost and traumatized lives. Biblical wisdom speaks to the point when she says in the Proverbs, "He who sins against me, that is, who falls short of the mark of biblical wisdom, injures himself. All those who hate me love death." And wisdom clearly means what she says. Wise parents raise their children in the safety of the home to love and honor and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Together, mom and dad provide not only the child's first classroom, but her nest, her refuge, her safe haven. Here in the godly home, a daughter can blossom without fear of being crushed. A son can build without fear of being torn down. The home actually is your little one's first true seminary, that is, a seedbed for all the generations of your family coming up after them. This is the biblical view of the home as a training ground for children. It was certainly the perspective of Mary and Joseph in the raising of their own family. Jesus, the firstborn, followed in due course of time by younger brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, Simon, as well as by multiple sisters. You find them listed in Matthew 13, verse 55, listed again in Mark 6, verse 3. If I'm reading the situation right, family size might well have been a factor as today's story plays out, because before he became by faith our elder brother, Jesus was already the elder brother, biologically, of at least six younger siblings. So even when they stayed home, Mary and Joseph, as young parents, had their hands full. Now, under the Old Covenant, God's law required that three times a year all the male heads of household make a pilgrimage in order to present themselves to the Lord at the place of His choosing. For just over 1,000 years, from the reign of King David all the way up to that of the Roman Caesar Vespasian, that designated central meeting place was the house of God in Jerusalem. Now, heads of families had to go, but families were more than welcome to come along on the pilgrimage. The law, in fact, set aside a definite percentage of the family income to make these trips to the house of God a happy, memorable family experience. But under the law, heads of household were actually summoned to appear. The first annual pilgrimage, both chronologically on the calendar and also in order of importance, the first one was the one celebrating the Passover in the early spring. And today's passage tells a story of one especially memorable Passover pilgrimage made with Joseph's family along when the precocious boy Jesus had reached the age of 12. Now think about this. Given the watershed importance of this stage in a young man's life and development, It seems rather remarkable, doesn't it, that this is the only clear window the New Testament gives us into the boyhood of Jesus. But it is. Except for this one passage in Luke's Gospel, we have nothing specific on Jesus' life from the time of his presentation in the temple at about 6 weeks of age, all the way up until his baptism and first public appearance to Israel at about the age of 30. So this is the only portrait we have of his youth. It's all we've got. So if we aspire as young people to become more like Jesus, if we as parents aspire to raise godly children who reflect something of his character, we do well to wring out of this passage all the useful material we properly can. So what do we need to understand about the boy Jesus? What are the specific traits that distinguish him from all the other boys his age? And what in particular are the traits to which we and our children can also aspire in our union with him by faith? It's an important question, isn't it? Because this transformation of our character into his likeness is exactly what the gospel aims to do. That as the Spirit applies to us these means of grace, we should become like him in every way that it's possible to become like him. The Apostle Paul, calling himself the very chief of sinners, Paul cherished the prospect of being remade into the image of Jesus. To the Corinthians in his second letter, he put it this way, that we with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we find ourselves being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Our goal then is to become like him. Four traits then, or habits if you like, seem especially to mark these early years of Jesus. First, we certainly shouldn't miss the plain regularity of his family life. Two parents, at least seven children by the time they're done, and no chaos. No chaos in their home, no one out of control. His childhood home was a well-ordered place that followed a well-ordered, well-understood cycle of life. Wholesome predictability is important to a child, isn't it? Remember that home, with its customary patterns and regular daily heartbeat of living, it's the child's safe haven. His own little island of security in the wide tossing ocean of the world out there. Even as a boy of 12, raised at home, Jesus was accustomed to going with his family regularly to Jerusalem. So when he shows up there, the temple's not some strange new place to him. This regularity of family practice becomes clear in verses 41 and 42. It says, and his parents used to go to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. He'd been going with his parents presumably every year since that first visit to the temple we considered last week. So by the time he's 12, by the time this incident occurs, he's already pretty well acquainted with the temple courts. He knows his way around all the parts of Jerusalem that he needs to know, because his parents had offered him, from the very beginning, a godly regularity of life and family custom. And we do well to offer the same benefit to our covenant children from their baptism as infants onward. In addition to this regularity of family custom, it's certainly hard to miss the maturity of personal character with which this upbringing equipped the boy Jesus. Now remember, Jesus is the firstborn
the firstborn. Eventually, at least 6 little brothers and sisters followed him. So his mother, you can be sure, depended on him. Joseph depended on him because something more is expected of the firstborn. And that's true even of a boy of 12. He rises to the need of the moment. Now, American churches, many of the large ones anyway, have this habit of chopping their Christian education classes into very closely defined, age-determined groups. I, for one, never quite understood the rank structure of American Sunday schools for young people. I know they begin with a nursery and they end up with a college and career group. And I know that somewhere in between are the beginners and the primaries, and the tweens and teens, and I don't know who all else, and what the order is. It's always seemed to me very complicated. But here's my point. The Hebrew family, shaped by the law of God, considered youth to be no excuse for personal irresponsibility. Youth is the season of life for advancing, for growing toward maturity, not for standing still, and certainly not for going backward. Under the Old Testament law, there were essentially 2 age groups. Only 2. Children up through the age of 19 were advancing somewhere along the age spectrum that you and I call childhood. And then on his 20th birthday, a son at least became a tax-paying adult, subject also to military call-up. And my point in mentioning this is that God's law nowhere indulges a stretch of adolescent irresponsibility, adolescent rebellion. It recognizes no typical American teenager phase of life, and it cuts those young people no slack. Being 15 or 16 or 17, for instance, is no extenuating circumstance when it comes to dishonorable behavior, either in the home or out of it. Now, the Old Testament certainly had its share of punks, as did the New Testament, and we read about them here and there. But the Bible doesn't call them teenagers. The Bible calls them sluggards, drunkards, sons of Belial. And sadly, these immature, irresponsible people tend to harden in their sins the longer they stay uncorrected. You can find them disgracing themselves and their families at virtually any age, both then and now. Jesus considered his being 12 years old and on his own in the big city to be no excuse for panic, no excuse for irresponsible behavior. On the contrary, his personal bearing and level-headedness through what must have been a pretty stressful 3 days on his own is a model for people of any age today. Personal maturity was Jesus' customary style. Even at 12. He wasn't what we today call a high-maintenance child. He didn't always need to be supervised, entertained, or whatever. One reliable gauge of this is the simple fact that his parents went for a whole day of their homeward journey from Jerusalem before they even missed him. Each of them probably assumed he was with the other. And if he wasn't with the other, then he's bound to be somewhere else along the wagon train. And in any case, his personal maturity at age 12 is such that they had trusted him to be a blessing wherever he was, whatever he was doing. He honored his parents. He never gave them any trouble. So the regularity of family custom helped shape the maturity of his character. But now, for the space of a whole week, the boy Jesus happens to be in Jerusalem, the very nerve center of biblical study. The temple's here. The teachers are here, holding their discussions on the law, the prophets, the writings in the open-air classrooms of the temple porticos. It's not to be missed. It's not to be missed. There's nothing like this opportunity to expand a boy's thinking back home in Nazareth. Not even in the synagogue of Nazareth. Nothing like this opportunity in all the synagogues of Galilee. And so a third distinctive trait of his youth emerges. That of inquiry into the things of his father. Inquiry into the things of his father. It's where he had to be. In the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. It's where the boy had to be, in the things of my father. Not merely in his father's house, but more broadly, more generally, in the things of his father. The Greek word for house doesn't even appear here in verse 49. When he answers his much relieved mother, his words are way less definite than house. It's not the bricks and mortar that interest him particularly. He speaks of the things pertaining to my father. After all these things I yearn, into all these things I've got to pour myself. It's a compulsion springing not from outside me, but from within me, from my own nature. Whatever my father's revealed in the scriptures, whatever puts me in sweet remembrance of him, these are the things I simply have to pursue for as long as I have the opportunity to pursue them. So here we have a serious, inquiring young lad, a country boy from Galilee, faced with the opportunity not only to hear, but also to speak with, to interact with, to share ideas with all these renowned rabbis presenting their lectures and their discussions on the law, the prophets, and the sacred writings, the things of his father. It's an inquiring boy's dream come true. And do you think teachers don't take special note of a serious, inquiring young lad's abilities in handling the word? They fascinated him, it's true, but that's not the half of it. The truth is, he was amazing them with his understanding and his answers. As we've noted before, the Old Testament Psalms are the very word of Christ, the voice of Christ, who in them says, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my study all the day. It makes me wiser than my foes. Its precepts with me stay. More than my teachers or the old thy servant understands. Thy testimonies I consult and follow thy commands." We need to hasten on to the fourth outstanding trait of the boy Jesus, which in some respects is the most astounding trait of all. Parents can offer their children some regularity in their domestic life, and children sometimes display a personal maturity beyond their years and even a delight in inquiring into the things of God. But the most amazing thing about the boy Jesus, the virgin-born Son of God, Jesus, the sunrise from on high, Jesus, the Savior who is Christ the Lord, the light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of his people Israel, his most astounding trait is the one described for us here in the 51st verse. It's that this boy wonder, Jesus, should now, at his parents' bidding, go down from Jerusalem with them and come again to Nazareth and continue in subjection to them, all the while increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. The unpretentious, uncomplaining humility of the 12-year-old boy Jesus, Son of God, who returns home with his faithful yet very imperfect family to Nazareth. A return to Nazareth, friends. A return to the backwater of the world. It's just the latest in a very long chain of divine declensions, divine condescensions, by which the God-man Jesus humbles himself, that he might, in due time, and upon the merit of his own human obedience, save and exalt his ransomed people.